Take your Bibles and open them, if you will, to Acts chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 26. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward for his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp be desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, last time we ended, we had seen the disciples in the upper room, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they were told that he would come, that he would empower them to be witnesses, not just them, but by extension, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would equip and empower us also to be witnesses. That really is the primary command there. To go and to be witnesses in all the world. So he told them, don't go anywhere yet. Don't leave Jerusalem. And so they didn't. They stayed there and they were waiting in Jerusalem. Now, there were only 11 of them. Judas, of course, was absent. And we'll learn more about him in a minute. But they were waiting. And the Bible tells us that they were waiting there along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. The women we saw probably included Mary Magdalene, Mary the wife of Clopas, Mary and Martha, Salome, and of course Mary, the mother of Jesus. And we pointed out that it's interesting there that nobody was worshiping Mary, nobody was venerating Mary, nobody was praying to Mary. She was there because she had a spiritual relationship with Christ, not because of her biological relationship. She's not the mother of God. She was no different than any of the others there. Mary was a sinner just like the rest of us. And so all of the women who believed in him, who followed him, were there. And then we saw that his brothers were there, and I mentioned to you that during his earthly ministry, his brothers didn't believe, and yet here we see them in the upper room. They, through the course of his ministry, his earthly ministry, were embarrassed by him. They thought he was crazy, literally, so they tried to get him to stop teaching. They tried to remove him from the public eye. They probably were afraid somebody was going to hurt him as well. And so they didn't believe, but it took the resurrection to convince them that Jesus was who he said he was. And we saw that James, the brother of the Lord, received a personal appearance of Jesus after the resurrection, which was no doubt what brought James to faith in Christ, and then the conversion of James probably led to the conversion of the rest of his brothers. And so the women were there, his brothers were there, there were about 120 in this group, the Bible says, and they were all together there in the upper room. And verse 14 says, with one mind they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Now, something else that we talked about a little bit last week was the fact that the coming of the Holy Spirit did not depend on that prayer. Jesus didn't say, you go pray, and if you pray hard enough, if you pray long enough, I'll send the Spirit. He didn't say that. He just told him to go and to wait. And the reason I mentioned that is because today there's an entire movement of Pentecostalism and charismatic theology that is based on the notion that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is given to believers who seek it, to believers who ask for it. And that's just bad theology. The coming of the Holy Spirit on believers, on these believers and believers today, is based on the sovereign will of God. When you get saved, you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. And one of these days we'll talk more about that. Nothing is said about them seeking it. Nothing is said about them praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit. They weren't told to pray. They were told to wait. And while they were waiting, they chose to pray. Jesus had taught them to pray. Prayer was a vital part of their lives now, and so they pray. Now, in verse 16, we saw that Peter stood up and said, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled." And we stop there, pause there for just a minute. And the reason is because that really marks a contrast. Because this was new for Peter. He never talked like this before. For the first time, Peter and the other disciples have begun to see things from a new perspective. They've begun to see things really from an Old Testament perspective. And what I mean by that is that the resurrection has made them, even before the coming of the Spirit, the resurrection had made them aware that everything that they had lived through was Old Testament Scripture being fulfilled. And we're going to see that in detail tonight. So that's where we left off last time. So let's pick up there. So Peter here, totally uncharacteristically and probably unexpectedly, stands up and takes charge. And he says, "Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas." Now, they had come, the disciples, the apostles, they had come to the realization that not only did the Old Testament prophets prophesy Messiah's death and resurrection, but also that there were even prophecies about Judas. How amazing is that? How detailed is the prophecies in the Old Testament regarding the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Take your Bibles and go over to the book of Psalms for just a minute. And look with me there in Psalm chapter 41. Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9. Psalm chapter 41. I'll give you just a minute to get your pages turned. Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9. Look at what David writes here. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." That's a messianic prophecy there. Look in Psalm chapter 55. Psalm chapter 55, and begin with me there, reading in verse 12. Psalm chapter 55, beginning with verse 12. "For it is not an enemy who approaches me, then I can bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng." That is King David, 1,000 years before the coming of the Messiah, a millennium before the birth of Christ, speaking about the betrayal by Judas. Jesus knew Judas was that familiar friend. Now, God didn't make Judas what he was. Judas made Judas what he was. But God planned Judas into the redemptive scheme. He was chosen by God, not apart from his own will. He wasn't made to betray Christ, but he was allowed to be an apostle to play a role. And that role was crucial to what God was accomplishing through Jesus Christ. Just like everybody in that situation was a God-ordained player, whether it was Annas or Caiaphas, the high priest, or whether it was Pilate or Herod, they all had a part, and they all fit in some way through the providence of God. Go back over to the New Testament there and look in John chapter 17 in just a minute. John chapter 17, and in John chapter 17, verse 12, we find Jesus speaking to the Father, and I want you to notice what he says. John chapter 17, and verse 12, Jesus says, "While I was with them," speaking of the disciples, "while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition." Who's that talking about? It's talking about Judas. "None of them is lost but the son of perdition." Why? "That the scripture might be fulfilled." What? "That the scripture might be fulfilled." Even Judas' betrayal was predicted in the Old Testament. So again, I'm telling you that this is a new realization for these men to know, to be now able to connect everything, the Old Testament to Christ and all of the details of Christ's life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. By the way, you'll notice also that Peter added there in verse 16, "which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David." That's how you explain inspiration. What is the scripture? Well, it is the word from the Holy Spirit through, in this instance, the mouth of David. Divine inspiration is the Holy Spirit speaking through the mouth or the pen of the prophet. Often in the Old Testament, you read things like, "the word of the Lord came to so-and-so." And God communicated directly to the prophets in the Old Testament and to the apostles and prophets in the first century during the writing of the New Testament. Now, sometimes the revelation was given in audible words. Sometimes the words were simply placed in their minds or given to them through dreams and visions. But when the New Testament was completed, the apostles and prophets in that specific sense faded from the scene and were replaced by other leaders, replaced by other offices, replaced by pastors and evangelists to carry on the ministry of preaching and planting churches and discipling. But they, and we talked about this the other day, but they do so from that which is already revealed. They do so from the Bible, from the Word of God. Preachers and evangelists today don't receive divine revelation, direct revelation from God. There are no more prophets in that sense of the word. There are no more apostles, and we'll talk about that another time. And those who preach the word today and speak God's word speak the revelation of God, but it's the revelation that is already recorded. And the Holy Spirit in the scripture foretold in the Psalms through the mouth of David, which was written down, the truth concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And Judas did exactly what the Old Testament said he would do. Guilty himself, making his own choice, operating according to his fallen nature. He did exactly what his evil heart wanted to do, and yet he did it in precise fulfillment of the purpose of God. Explain that, BJ. Well, I can't explain it. and neither can you. It's amazing how sinners think that by not coming to God, they somehow operate in freedom. They do not. No one does. Everybody's freedoms are within the sovereign power and purpose and providence of God. And so when Judas did what he did, the Old Testament was validated, the Holy Spirit being its author. Now look in verse 17. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, the Bible says that he received a share in the ministry, and he did for a divine purpose, and that divine purpose was to be the betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ by divine appointment. He was given an important office, the office of apostle, but he was never saved. It's not that Judas lost his salvation. Judas was an unbeliever, always was an unbeliever. Judas was never saved. And this again takes us back to the Gospel of John. Take your Bibles and go back to John chapter 6 for just a minute. John chapter 6 is a very long chapter. And so we're going to be looking at beginning with verse 70. John chapter 6 and verse 70. Verses 70 and 71 in the Gospel of John. And I want you to notice what Jesus said here. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That was all prophesied. Jesus knew it. He knew that Judas was a devil. He knew that he was the betrayer. Judas fellowshiped with Jesus for 3 years, but Judas was one of those that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 7. If you want to look over there, you can. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" What a terrifying verse. What a terrifying verse. That is exactly what Judas did. Judas, along with the other disciples, cast out demons in Jesus' name. Judas did many wonderful works in his name. This is really Judas' verse. He called him Lord. He preached in Jesus' name, but his heart was cold and it was full of greed. And Judas was an apostate who gave the appearance of someone who had embraced the gospel when he had not, and he rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what happened to Judas after his betrayal? We'll look in verse 18. "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out." Don't you just love that verse? Isn't that great? "And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem." That's kind of interesting too. "And so that in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood." What did Judas do? Well, you remember that he got 30 pieces of silver for his betrayal. But Matthew chapter 27 says that he went right back to the leaders of Israel and he threw it on the ground. It was blood money. Now, he didn't repent. He felt guilty, but he didn't repent. If he'd repented of his sins, he could have been forgiven, but he did not. But his guilt was overwhelming, and so he tried to return the money. The Jewish leaders took the money, but they didn't keep it. They, the Bible says, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. It says, "Now this man acquired a field," meaning, of course, that they didn't accept the return of the money, and so they took it and they used it to buy a field that would be used to bury transients and homeless individuals, people that had nobody to claim them. Remember, we talked about the valley of the Kidron Valley that was between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. Well, over on the other side of the city, there was another valley there, a valley called Valley of Hinnom, which, by the way, is the word that Jesus used often as a word to describe hell. And in that valley, they threw garbage and trash, and they would throw the bodies of transients down there, and there was a perpetual fire that burned down there all the time. And Jesus used that as an illustration of hell. But when they bought this field with that 30 pieces of silver, they began to take some of those people. And as I understand it, that field was used for a burial spot up until the beginning of the 19th century. And so it was blood money. And so he went to that place, the Bible says, and he hanged himself. And apparently he hung there for a long time until his corpse began to rot. And finally the rope broke or the limb broke and he fell and burst open in the middle, and all of his intestines, the Bible says, gushed out. A grotesque picture for a grotesque sinner. Verse 19. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Now, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Now, it's interesting, it's not too obvious here, but there are actually two prophecies, two psalms, that are being quoted in verse 20. The first is from Psalm chapter 69, verse 25, predicting that Judah's place would be vacated. The NIV that I'm using says, let his camp, the King James says his habitation, that is his place, be made desolate. Eremos is the Greek word, which means vacated. All right, so you could translate that verse, and it helps it to make more sense, I think. For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his place be vacated. And then the second prophecy is from Psalm chapter 109 in verse 8. Someone else will take his place, let another take his office. Literally, someone else will take his bishopric, his episkopos is the Greek word. And here again, Peter sees the detailed fulfillment of the Old Testament. We also get good insight here into how well they knew the Old Testament to find these things. We talked about that a little bit last week and said that their knowledge was a little bit lacking. Well, I think what happened was that Jesus helped them. I think that he helped them during the course of that 3-year ministry. What did they do that whole time? Well, one of the key elements of discipleship is scripture memory, and Jesus may have helped them. I know he taught them, not just when he taught all the crowds, but when he taught them together. I'm sure he was discipling them and teaching them, and so they were able to pick these things out. Now, that brings us really to the final point, and that is the selection of the replacement for Judas. Look there in verses 21 and 22. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And so Peter says, well, now that Judas is gone, in obedience to Scripture, we have to fill his spot. We have to fill his place. There has to be an eyewitness. There has to be somebody who has accompanied us the whole time that the Lord Jesus was with us, which tells us that Jesus traveled not only with the 12, but with others who believed him. And of course, remember that there are 120 here in this situation. It had to be somebody who was there at the beginning when John the Baptist baptized Jesus there in the Jordan, all the way to the day of his ascension. One who was a witness of all of it, including his resurrection. He had to be an eyewitness of his life and of the ministry of Jesus. He had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection as well. but he also had to be chosen by God. And so they went through all those disciples and they selected two men, verse 23, so they put forth two, that is two men about which this was true. They had been disciples. They had followed Jesus this whole period of time. They had witnessed all his ministry and his baptism and his resurrection. And so these two guys were Joseph, called Barsabbas, not to be confused, by the way, with Barabbas, who was released from prison and instead of Jesus. Remember that when before they crucified him. And also not to be confused with Barnabas, who was the associate and ministry partner of Paul for a part of the time through the book of Acts. We'll see that. But Barsabbas, who's also called Justice, and then also a man by the name of Matthias. Two men who met the qualifications were Barsabbas and Matthias. And these two men had been there the whole time. We don't ever see them in the Gospels, you know, during Jesus' public ministry, but they were a part of the group of heretofore unnamed disciples who had followed Jesus throughout his entire ministry. All right, verses 24 and 25. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And so they prayed and they said, "Lord, you know, you've got to show us. You know our hearts. You know everybody's heart. You need to show us." Now, how is he going to do that? Well, they used a very familiar to them Old Testament pattern. Look there in verse 26. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. And so the Bible says that they drew lots or cast lots, and you may ask, well, what's a lot? Well, it's more than a little. Actually, the easy answer is that we really don't know. We don't know what lots looked like. We don't know how big they were. We don't know what they were made of. We don't know what shape they were or even how they were interpreted. We really don't know a lot about them. We know that people, especially the Aaronic priesthood, in the Old Testament, made difficult and very significant decisions by casting lots on the ground or drawing them out of a receptacle or however it was that they used them. We know that people believe that God influenced the way the lot fell, and Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27 indicates that God did indeed do that, at least sometimes, that he determined the outcome, because the Bible says there that the lot is cast into the lap, but its very decision is from the Lord. Lots are mentioned several times in Scripture, and they're used frequently in the Old Testament. We know God commanded that the promised land be divided by lot, Numbers chapter 26, verses 52 through 56. Later, lots established the temple priest order of service, 1 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 5 through 19. In the New Testament, Zechariah, remember the father of John the Baptist, was burning incense in the holy place when the angel came and spoke to him, and he was there because the Bible says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 9 that the lot fell to him. And then, of course, the text that's before us tonight, Acts chapter 1, verse 26. It's interesting, though, and I'll just give you this for food for thought. It's interesting that the casting of lots seems to have ceased after the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. You don't ever see it anymore after that. Why would that be? Well, because in this age, God has given us the complete Word of God to inform us and His Spirit to empower us to discern the will of God. But that's a whole other message, but something that you can chew on for a while. Now, there seems to have been a special lot given by God to the nation of Israel that was called the Urim and Thummim, Exodus chapter 28, verse 15 through 30. Moses gave the tribe of Levi special responsibility for the care of the Urim and Thummim in Deuteronomy chapter 33. After Aaron and Moses died, Eleazar was to carry and to use them to inquire of the Lord, Numbers chapter 27, verses 18 through 23. Saul called for their use in determining who had broken his vow in a battle with the Philistines, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verses 41 through 45. Again, they may have been drawn, they may have been shaken out of a bag. One object may have given the answer while the other object gave another answer. It may have been that whichever lot came out first that was understood to be God's answer. We just are not sure how they work. And also, they didn't always provide an answer, because God apparently would sometimes refuse to answer. We know that Saul sought the spirit of Samuel through a witch because God would not answer him through the Urim, dreams, or prophets, 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 6 through 25. And so this was something that was very familiar at the time, familiar to them, and so the disciples asked the Lord to providentially show them who should assume the office of apostle that had been vacated by Judas. And the Bible says, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. Now, before I say anything else, I want you to notice that there is no indication that Barsabbas demanded a recount. All right? He didn't demand a redo. He didn't get mad and leave the group and join someone else's group. Apparently, he humbly accepted the divine choice. Now, what about Matthias? Whatever happened to him? Well, the truth is, again, we don't know a lot about Matthias. This is the only mention of him in Acts chapter 1 in the Bible, in the New Testament. He didn't author any inspired manuscripts. He didn't write anything that survived. There have been some writings attributed to him, but they have been debunked and were probably not written by him. There is some historical record about Matthias that he carried the gospel to Colchis, which is in the modern Republic of Georgia on the Black Sea, used to be a part of the Soviet Union, and that ultimately he was stoned to death for his preaching, and so his end was like most of the other apostles. He gave his life for the gospel. As a matter of fact, if you go to that area of the world today, you'll find a marker near the ruins of a Roman fortress with his name engraved on it, and it's believed to be his burial site. So now we have everything that we need. The ranks of the apostles are filled. The stage is set for the Holy Spirit to come and the New Testament church to be born, which is what we will witness in Acts chapter 2.